Let us turn in our Bibles to begin with to the Gospel of John and chapter 1, John's Gospel and chapter 1. Now I realise that it was quite a long time ago, but if you can remember back to the autumn, a lot of water has gone under the bridge since then. A lot of food has been eaten. But if you can cast your mind back to then we were considering various aspects of God's work of salvation in the personal experience of those of us who are Christians. And we began the series by considering certain things which God did in our experience prior to us putting our faith in Jesus Christ, those being his effectual calling of us and his Spirit's secret and sovereign work of regeneration in our lives. And it was having been born again and having been effectually called by God that we responded to the message of the gospel in repentance and faith. But then, having come to faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches that certain other things have taken place in our experience. And one of those we remember, we considered the last time, and that is our justification. Through faith in the finished and sufficient work of Jesus Christ upon the cross, we have been pronounced not guilty by a holy God. And we've been declared righteous in the sight of a righteous God. And the way in which that righteous verdict has come about for guilty, condemned sinners like us, you may remember, was through that great exchange. My sin was credited to Jesus' account, and he paid the penalty of it and bore the punishment for it in his death upon the cross. And if that wasn't tremendous enough, let us never forget that his perfect righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, has been credited to my account. And that is why God now sees me and pronounces me as righteous. And if you're not a Christian this evening, then your greatest need as a guilty sinner is to be justified by a holy God, justified through faith in Jesus Christ. But justification is not all that happens to us when we trust in Jesus Christ. There is more that happens, and one of the other things that happens is our adoption into God's family. That is the aspect of salvation that we're going to look at tonight. And the first thing that needs to be said on the subject is that by nature, we are not God's children. By nature, we are not God's children. Now, in his famous evangelistic sermon in Athens, Paul is eager to demonstrate that we all owe our existence on this planet to God. He begins his address, you may remember, to pagan, unbelieving people by proclaiming God as creator. Acts 17, verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth. In verse 25, he reminds us that it is this creator God who gives all men life and breath and everything else. And if that wasn't enough, he says in verse 28, for in him, that is in God, we live and move and have our being. And then Paul does something a little bit unusual. He quotes with approval one of the Greek poets who said, we are his offspring. We are his offspring. We are God's offspring. In the sense that we owe our existence to God. It is God who created us. It is God who gave us life in the first place. And it is God who sustains our life moment by moment and day by day. But although we are God's offspring with regards to creation and providence, that does not make us God's children. And neither does it make us members of God's family. Those are privileges which are not ours by nature. Yes, in the genealogy of Jesus that we looked at last Sunday evening, Luke brings that long list of names to a close by describing Adam as a son of God. But that simply means that Adam owed his existence to God, just as Seth owed his existence to Adam, and so on and so on. And even if it does mean more than that, then don't forget that that verse is referring to Adam in his original, sinless, pre-fallen state. And I mention Adam because let us not forget that the fall in Genesis 3 has completely shattered man's relationship with his Creator. Whatever relationship Adam and Eve enjoyed with God prior to sinning, it was broken after they sinned. Whatever intimacy they enjoyed with God prior to their disobedience, it was gone after they disobeyed. And that is why, rather than describing us as children of God, the Bible actually describes us as enemies of God. Rather than portraying us as children of God, Paul describes us in Ephesians 2 verse 3, quoting from the Authorized Version, as children of wrath. Children of wrath rather than children of God. Speaking to Jewish leaders in John chapter 8, to people who were hugely privileged, the most privileged people in the history of the planet up until that moment in time, and therefore people who automatically assumed that God was their father and that they were his children. Jesus said this to them in John chapter 8, you are doing the things your own father does. The only father we have is God, they replied. That was their assumption. And in response, Jesus said this, if God were your father, you would love me. Instead, you belong to your father, the devil. In spite of our society becoming increasingly secular, you still hear people refer to God in certain circumstances. And one of the phrases you hear people say sometimes, and often in a time of tragedy, is that we are, after all, we're all God's children. Have you heard people say that? It seems to provide them with a measure of comfort, but it's a measure of comfort that doesn't have a biblical basis to it. Although we can never escape our relationship to God as creatures to our Creator, the more personal and the more intimate relationship of children to a Heavenly Father is one which is not ours by nature. Which leads me to my second point, and that is by adoption,